Do something this morning that I haven't done here yet. You think, oh great, he says that every week. It's first time for everything, guys. But that means I won't be taking off my tie if it goes crazy, because I've already done that. I am going to do what I call an audible. For those of you that are football aficionados, you know what an audible is. It's where you change the play because you don't think it's going to go the way you want it to. And having preached the lesson that you see on the screen, I am going to use those slides. Didn't really like how it went the first hour. It was sufficient. It was fine. But I don't really think I stated the things in the way that I wanted to. So today, this is going to be a little extemporaneous. The good thing is I have a habit of doing this, and I'm pretty good at it. But there's always a first time to not be good at it, right? I was sitting this week in the parking lot of a Best Buy in Clackamas. My iPad that I've had for 5 years did something the week before that it should not have done. It deleted a lesson in the middle of writing that lesson. And it did not save it. And so I was putting off, I was finally doing and making good on a decision that I had been putting off for probably about a year, realizing about a year ago it was time to hand it, Demp's 5 years old then, it was time to hand it down to Will for his schoolwork, and I've just been putting it off because the things are so expensive. So I was sitting in the parking lot and waiting for them to bring out my iPad so that I could have my sermon notes here in the pulpit that I'm not using today. And I was looking at my phone and the news from Washington, D.C. began to roll in. At first, I was reading it and I was just kind of shaking my head. I'm thinking, is this really going on? This is just goofy. And then the information that was coming out began to be more dire kinds of information. People were losing their lives. And my reaction began to change, as I bet many of your reactions began to change. I bet a lot of you thought, not is this really happening, but how? How can this be happening? And then I got home. And as I was preparing for the Romans class, I was getting all of the social media updates that I'm not allowed to look at while I'm driving here. And I began to watch my brethren, not necessarily my brethren here, but brothers and sisters in Christ across the country, talk about these things. And I began to see finger pointing. And I began to see passages lifted out of Scripture that I know that that's not how God intended those passages to be used. And instead of fear, I began to feel sadness. And I thought, is this really happening? Am I really seeing people on both sides of the issue compare what is happening to the cleansing of the temple? Because that's what I saw, and I'm sure some of you saw, because there was a lot of follow-up posts. In fact, Doy Moyer put up a follow-up post about that. I know some of you know Doy. Many of you know Doy. And I'd already had some similar thoughts and had written some posts that some of you shared and liked. And I had already had lessons written that I was going to preach this morning on eldership. I'm ready to get that ball rolling. We need to start talking about those things, getting that ball moving forward. We need some spiritual guidance, some spiritual leadership, people watching out for our souls here. That's a good thing, something we need to be striving for. And I was excited to preach those things. But then that little voice starts gnawing on the back of your mind. You know the one. The one that says, if brethren are having problems with this in other parts of the country, they're having problems with it right here at home too. I want to say this, and I want to say this very clearly. The lesson that we saw this week was not how fed up people finally are with something or how vile a particular group of people has become, which seems to be the two narratives that are out there. What we saw this week, particularly among the people of God, as these things were debated in what I would consider very ungodly ways sometimes, is that there are idols in the house of God that do not belong. You'll remember from our recent study in 2 Corinthians, or last week when we looked at 2 Corinthians, we're going to go there in just a moment, that Paul confirms there that we are the temple of God. We've used that passage as sort of a supporting passage for a number of weeks because it intersected with some things that I was preaching. You probably noticed there's been a little bit of an arc to the things I've been preaching lately. Not really thematic or a series, but at least a little bit of an arc. We've been using some of the same passages to bridge between lessons. That's by design. But brothers and sisters, we are the temple of God. And what I worry about in all of this is how blatant the idolatry is. I mean, we're told not to make it to ourselves any graven image, right? Not the form of a man or a beast or a creeping thing. And yet we go and we denominate ourselves with political parties that have a donkey and an elephant. That's a little on the nose for what we're not supposed to be doing, right? And then we give them our time. And we give them our money and we buy the neckties and the bumper stickers for the car. And we go and we passionately persuade people about the efficacy or the goodness or the virtue of our candidate. Do they deserve that kind of loyalty? I mean, we're supposed to honor them as we're supposed to honor the president as our leader. Certainly, I can support that with Scripture. But do they deserve a level of loyalty that rivals that which I give to God? And my answer to that is no. I don't care who's sitting in that office. But I've watched this year as brethren have spoken terribly about the man sitting in the office or terribly about the man who might sit in the office. And none of it sounds like the people of God. I've watched and I've listened and I've mourned for about 10 years. That was when I converted away from politics and talk radio altogether. Our marriage is much happier. You can ask my wife on that one. But I've watched for 10 years and mourned for 10 years about the dangers of these things and how it is that we're supporting and giving our fealty and our loyalty not to the office, but to the party. And when we do that, where we end up is proclaiming the virtues of people that believe in the slaughter of millions of children for the sake of convenience. And that's wrong. It's always going to be wrong. It was wrong under the god of Moloch in the Old Testament. Do not give your children to Moloch. Do not make them pass through the fire. And there are things on the other side, like how much antipathy they have to people that are less fortunate than them, that are just as wrong. There's not a lot of love thy neighbor. And do you know what that tells me? It tells me that they are not deserving of the attention and the devotion that we give to them. Yet time after time, what I see is that the people of God hold that up as some kind of standard of righteousness. Whether it's the right side arguing for the value of the elephant or the left side arguing for the value of the donkey, there is no righteousness in any of it. but it is corrupting to our influence. And before we go to 2 Corinthians, I want you to turn to John 2. I want you to read what really happened when Jesus cleansed the temple. He didn't go and speak truth to power. He didn't go and hypocritically support something one week and then not support it the next week, or not support it one week and then support it the next week. It seems to be the case. Got to make the shoe fit on both sides here. But there are two accounts, two different instances, I firmly believe, of Jesus cleansing the temple, because the instances are different. One comes at the beginning of his ministry in John 2. The other is in the week of the Passover and the crucifixion that we'll see in Matthew in just a moment. But in John chapter 2, verse 17, let's read that first one. It said, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.' For his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" It's interesting that they would tie the 69th Psalm to Jesus there, because the 69th Psalm is about calling out to God in distress. And the juxtaposition, the combination of those two things tells you the distress that Jesus had over what he was seeing. And you sort of get the idea that since he has to make, it says he made the cord, that he's standing there and he's watching this happening and he's making this cord. And if you've ever been in the middle of something when you're in a bad mood, maybe chopped wood or something like that when you're in a bad mood, what happens? Every swing of the axe becomes a harder swing, doesn't it? And I just sort of imagine that cord is being very roughly made, because he's watching the people come in and stream in, and they're being fleeced by these men that are changing their money for temple money at a usury exchange rate that you can't even believe. And then forced, rather than to bring animals from their own herd, they're supposed or to buy one before they get there, they're saying, "Just come into the temple, we'll sell you an approved animal." In the middle of the place where people are trying to worship their God. More than likely, this was happening in the courtyard of the Gentiles, the proselyte, the weakest of the people. And they're there. And they're taking from God. They're distracting from the glory of what's happening by including this secular, filthy behavior. And I got to tell you, politics is filthy. It has been for a long time. I want you to go to that passage that Paul asked us to read at the outset of our worship this morning. Romans chapter 1. Beginning in that verse 18 where he left off, it says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to their depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God." You got to be pretty bad to just outright say, "I hate God," right? "Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil things." Not enough evil in the world. Let's go invent some more. I tell you what, if there's an individual on that list that sort of encompasses our society, I think that's it. It's inventors of evil. We like to find the next shocking evil to engage in, don't we? "Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give their hearty approval," some of your translations may say consent, "to those who practice them. Are we cheering on wickedness? And if so, do we not see that that is evil in the eyes of God?" Now, this passage does not exist to say, look at how evil these few people are, and they're deserving of death. I know that's how our world likes to spin it, because it wants to paint Christianity in a bad light. But what Paul is saying is, all sin is worthy of death because God is your creator. And when you turn away from Him, when you reject Him as your creator, when you set up an idol, and that idol, and in worshiping that idol, you go off into sin, then you are not serving your creator. But the end of our story is that God does not leave us in death. He is building to exactly where Paul took us in Romans chapter 3, that God, even though we deserve death, reached down and interposed with the blood of His Son so that we could be spared from death, so that He could fulfill His righteousness and still be righteous to His people. He could be both just and the justifier. And if we are giving our consent and approval, and we are sharing the memes, and I got to tell you, we all give approval. It looks like a little blue thumb. Anybody here notice it's a right or a left? Actually, a right thumb. It looks like a little blue thumb. That's hearty approval. When we share the memes or we engage in the groups that say, this one is not my president or this one won't be my president, we are usurping the authority of God that says we are beholden to the King. It doesn't need any more than that. The world does not need to know my displeasure with the opposite side of things. And it does not need me to stump for a certain political candidate because of a certain evil. What it needs me to do is go out into the world armed with the Word of God, proclaiming that truth, exposing that evil, and showing to them that God gave His only begotten Son for your sin and my sin because He loves us. And that's what's absent in political speech. That's what we saw missing. That's what we've seen missing for an entire year as cities have been burning. Is any mention of the love of God? That's what was missing Wednesday when we watched the riots happen. Is any notion of the love of God? Or seeking that love and seeking that mercy and seeking that forgiveness. And when Christians add their voices to those things, we make the world darker because it is not the light of the glory of God that shines. Now we can go to 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul says this, and we're going to start at the end of chapter 5. Remember chapter 5, he has told us that he wants to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He walks by faith, not by sight. Remember that from last week? We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We are all going to give an account for the things that we've done in the body. Knowing the terror of the Lord, what do? We persuade men, right? He says, therefore, in verse 20 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Brothers and sisters, do we look like the righteousness of God when we're engaged in the political world? Do we show the glory of God when we spew insult and invective at people that are made in His image? Do we look like the glory of God when we hold up the answer to something as wicked and evil as abortion as being vote for this person, rather than taking them to the Word of God and showing them that God doesn't approve of that? And if the sin has happened, His grace and His mercy are still there. That's the answer to this. You want to fix what our political parties have done to God's marriage. I mean, that's a big one in everybody's mind, right? The institution of no-fault divorce has basically destroyed marriage in this country. It's not go to the political parties. It's teach what God teaches on marriage. You want to solve the problem of sexual immorality? It's not go to the political parties. They've complicated the problem. It's go to God's Word and teach what's there, because that's what an ambassador of Christ does. Notice that he is calling this group in Corinth who are Christians to be reconciled to God. He's calling them back to God. He says, I'm wanting you. What does that mean? It means they're apart from Him. And working together with Him, chapter 6 and verse 1, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, at an acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't you realize the grace of God looks forward to something wonderful? The grace of God looks forward to something beautiful. The grace of God is something that God held off for a very specific time so that you and I could be recipients of it. Don't receive it in vain. Are we committed to the principle of grace? Can we, by our lives and the way that we conduct ourselves, particularly in the sphere that we've been engaged in the last year, are we good recommenders of Jesus as the grace of God? Giving no cause for offense, verse 3, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, the Word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and left. Remember, we don't depend on carnal weapons. He told us that back in chapter 4, didn't he? By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, and as having nothing yet possessing all things. Our mouth has freely spoken to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us. Do you see what he's saying? He's telling the Corinthians there to imitate him. How did Paul behave when he was in good times, when he had the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, when he had the opportunity to speak about the Holy Spirit and the work that he was doing? How did he behave when he had the opportunities to teach about the grace of God? He lived up to it. How did he behave in the times of tumult and persecution and hardship, when men were slandering his name and attacking him for no good reason? He did nothing in those times to discredit his Savior. Brothers and sisters, can we say that? If you were to look at your political speech, if you were to look at just the sum total of your speech this year, if you were to look at all the things that you've shared with your family or your brothers and sisters in Christ or the outside world on Facebook and text messages, is there more there to see that amplifies the glory of God because out of your mouth is coming the Word of God, the Scripture quoted, that you're taking people to the Word of God to show them how to live their life? Or is it memes and funny GIFs, or GIFs, however you want to say that? Is it the words of a politician? Is it bravado that says, this one is not my president, or this one will never be my president? Or do people see in us that which does not discredit Jesus, because what they hear us doing in the middle of all of this, no matter the hardship, is we are glorifying God? There was no one in that sphere of Washington, D.C., and not many in the sphere of social media on Wednesday that were doing much of glorifying God, even among His people. And that's scary because of the next thing that he says. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And I say this very clearly and realize, you kind of got to make the motion. I did this on Biblically Speaking Friday night if you watch, but if you point a finger at somebody, three more are pointing back at you. That's what that means. We need to be careful. When we are making convenient alliances with the world because we agree on certain things to the discrediting of Jesus our Savior, because that can happen. And it is why the Christian doesn't need to just be careful with political speech. He probably needs to be out of it altogether. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Listen to the questions that he asks here. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Some of your translations may say unrighteousness there. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Light and dark don't work together. I mean, the idea of fellowship is fraternity, right? It's the idea of being in a close bond. What happens when you introduce light into dark? Do they form a close bond? I tell you what, Lauren tells me they don't, because I wake up almost every morning before she does, and if I turn on the light, it is going to wake her up, and I'm going to hear about it. Because she enjoys her sleep. Light and dark don't exist next to one another. They don't complement each other. They drive each other apart. What harmony, he asks, has Christ with Belial, or that might be Beliar, which is probably coming from the Hebrew word found in Deuteronomy 13 and 13 for the worthless man, because that word means worthless, who causes his city to go and worship a foreign god or a demonic entity? And when the city succumbed to that, the remedy for that was to go and wipe that city out and not take it as treasure, but to burn it to the ground and salt it because it was a defiling influence. Brothers and sisters, do we have harmony with the gods that we see of this world? And the answer is no. Because our God doesn't like other gods in His temple. What commonality do we have with unbelievers? That's the next place that he goes here. Has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? We cannot hang on to God with our fingertips and keep our feet firmly planted on this earth. Our aim is higher ground, as the song says, and to that end, I am pressing on the upward way. We're going to talk about that tonight. New heights I'm gaining every day. And still I'll claim till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Are these the things we're talking about? Are our conversations filled with discussions about higher ground? Now, I've got to talk to you about the application here, because it's real easy to look at the other person and go, yep, the other side really needs to hear that. Remember what I said about the one and the three? Also makes a convenient finger gun if you're playing cops and robbers. But remember what I said about the one and the three? Before you figure out how this fits with other people, we need to stop and say, how does this apply to me? Because there's not an agreement between the temple of God and idols. And then he says this, for we are the temple of the living God. And he begins to quote from this promise that God made as David began to lay by in store for the temple. And it says, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and separate, and be separate, says the Lord. Is that what we're doing? Are we being separate? And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, brethren, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Are we striving for perfect holiness? I say striving, and here's why. We don't ever get to perfect holiness. It's just something we're working toward. And I don't say this as excusing any fault in myself, but it's a reality that I need to come to so that I'm continually working. But we are all works in progress spiritually. Maybe you haven't been doing so well with these things. Guess what? Today is a new day. We are striving to perfect holiness. But what we have to do is realize if we are going to be holy, that we are the temple of the living God. And He's playing on the name of God there. The I Am. Yahweh. Jehovah. We are the temple of the living God. Not the temple of an idol, not the temple of a donkey or an elephant. We're the temple of God. But if I'm going to be the temple of God, then I've got to realize my high priest is not the head of a political party, it's God's Son. It is not the latest celebrity senator who's quick to Twitter with a quip or a half-truth or an outright lie. It's the Son of God in whom there is no deception or dishonesty. Paul says we come to this realization because we see the promises that God is making to us. He wants to dwell among us. He's calling us into His house to be His children and His people. He's engaging us. And He says, here's what you have to do. If you want to build my house, if you want to be my people, if you want me to be a father and you want me to walk among you, you've got to come away from the unclean thing. Because you see, God takes seriously those things that He has dedicated to His holiness. Remember Uzzah? When he reached out and touched the ark. Remember Nadab and Abihu? When they offered the strange fire to God? Remember Moses when he had been told to speak to the rock and he struck the rock? And what was it God said to him? Because you did not see fit to honor me before the people and regard me as holy. He was not allowed to go into the land. Yes, Moses, the great hero of faith, got caught up in the frustrations of the world rather than giving the righteous answer of God to the people. If that can happen to Moses, it can happen to us. Donkey or elephant, left or right, it's all wrong. It's all corrupting and defiling. We are the temple of God, and we see this defilement, then it must be time for us to cleanse our temple of the defiling influences. From the graven images and the words of the false priests. From the anger and the self-righteousness of men that they store up in their hearts. It's really nothing but a mask of evil. What we saw this week is endemic and indicative of the entire political sphere. There's nothing in it that glorifies God. And God's people don't have to depend on it to give answers. To our shame, we have supported men and women in their quest for power and in worship to their God of power, who have been complicit in the murder of unborn children, the enshrining of immorality, the tearing down of the family that God made, the tearing down of the man that God made, and those that have no love in their heart for their fellow man. Certainly no love thy neighbor as thyself. Because that principle has been absent this entire year. In our discourse and in the scenes that we've seen unfold across our great country as we watched lives ruined, people injured, built businesses completely shuttered, windows smashed, fires set, cities burned. You know what? It can't be wrong one week and then right the next week, and it can't be right one week and wrong the next week. It's always wrong. It's not what the people of God do. And you said, well, we weren't doing it. No, but were we giving our approval to it? Those things will stop being the influences that they gain their power on if we stop approving of them. What we need to do is come out from among it. And we should have done like the Ephesians did in Acts 19 when they saw the power of Paul, when the seven sons of Sceva were set upon by an evil spirit they were trying to cast out of a man. When they saw that power, what did they do? They brought their books and they burned them in the city square, and the total of it, I think, was 50,000 pieces of silver. Why did they burn the books? You ever wonder that? Why did they burn the books? Because when you burn the books, you can't go back to it. You can't go back to it. And it's time, brothers and sisters, for us to burn some books metaphorically. I'm not expecting a giant bonfire anywhere tonight. That's not what I'm saying. But it's time for us to do what Cortez did. That's Texas history. You had to learn about all the conquistadors. In 1519, when he came to the New World, he knew that Cuba had been settled and some of his men might find it very convenient to kill him and take some of the boats and go to Cuba. Or take some of the boats and go back to Spain. So when they landed, after they were departed from the boats, he burned the boats. Why did he do that? Because once you burn it, the only way forward is to finish the work that has been completed. And brothers and sisters, one of the things that we can do to burn the things that shouldn't be in our lives anymore is to make ourselves accountable to our brethren in those things. If we are struggling with something, we need to have conversations with our wives and our husbands or our brothers and sisters in Christ about the things that we're struggling with spiritually so they can help us with them and hold them accountable. But we want our temples. We are individually the temples of God. We are collectively the temple of God. We want our temple to be a place where God is honored. And there is no virtue in anything that we're seeing right now. And if we're spending time marinating in this and creating fellowships with other people in the world that agree with us because they are comforting, or we're having harmony or partnership, starting to notice some of the words I'm using here, then how exactly are we ambassadors for Christ to them? Because we're not representing Christ if we do that. I mean, you're talking to a guy who went out with a paint scraper one day and scraped the Bush Cheney sticker off the back of his pickup truck because I got so tired of it. And I realized how foolish the whole thing was. How much everyone in that sphere of influence lies and deceives. And I wasn't going to add to my voice to the lies and the deception. Paint scraper, my grandparents' driveway, 2006. I'll never forget that day. Managed to do it without chipping the paint. Wouldn't have cared if it did. Because there's no virtue in it. And when Jesus cleanses the temple, His zeal is not speaking truth to power. It is not about a greater truth. His zeal is for the house of God alone. That's what it said in John 2 and 17. His disciples remembered that it was written of Him, "Zeal for your house will consume me." He drives out the money changers that are cheating the people. He drives out the sellers of animals that are defiling the people. Even as they're worshiping the God, they're being defiled by the presence of animals. They are trying to worship God, and there's these unclean influences around them. You know why that is? Because idolatry is about convenience and conformity, and where we conform to the world, there is no reverence. Could you imagine trying to worship God in that courtyard? the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen. Bleating, not bleeding. The racket and the smell of birds. You ever been around a large group of birds? It does not smell nice. There was a chicken farm not far from our house in Centerville when we passed down the highway, and you knew when you got there. Amen. Yeah, it's nasty. I heard that. Worst, probably the worst thing I've ever smelled. Could you imagine trying to worship God in that place? Why were those things there? Because it was convenient, because it became acceptable. It was conformity. How did we get to this point where we give the political answer rather than the biblical answer to things? Because it's conformity. You know what? We don't have to have the hard conversations with the outside world when I say, yeah, I don't like that guy, or yes, I do like this guy. I don't actually have to know my Bible to seem really strong and powerful on some issues. But you know what that makes us like? Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is after the Ebenezer story in chapter 7. Remember what happens in 1 Samuel 8? Samuel's gotten a little old, his sons are not doing what they're supposed to, and the people go to Samuel and they say, we want us a king. That's what we want, Samuel. And Samuel goes, no, that's not going to happen. You know, I'll go talk to God about it, but that's not a good idea. And God says, no, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. He says, this is what I want you to go tell them. And he tells them what God says. He tells them exactly what God says about how the king was going to rule over them, how it was going to be hard, how he was going to conscript their sons to go in his army, use their daughters as slaves. He was going to do all that, take some of their fields, all of those things. And nope, we want a king. Do you remember why they wanted a king? Two reasons. They wanted to be like the nations around them. All the other nations have a king. God wasn't enough for them. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted to have their own elephant or donkey. Yes, I crossed that line. I'm touching the third rail. Kind of have to do that sometimes. But the other thing that they wanted was they wanted a king to go out and fight for them. You see, in times past, when God was ready for them to go to war, they had to wait for him to raise up a judge, and then wait for him to tell the judge to go to war. And then they had to see who responded to the judge. Remember the story of Gideon? No, that's not what they wanted. They wanted the standing army. They wanted to know they had a king to protect them. Do you see the problem with this? We are soldiers of the cross. We are soldiers wearing the armor of God. Our loyalty and allegiance is not to a political party. We speak where our God says to speak. We are silent on everything else because the world does not need us in warfare that is not ours to belong to, because our King, first and foremost, is the risen Son of God seated upon His throne. And when we trade that for lesser conveniences, then we take away God's reverence. The same way they were taking away the reverence of God by introducing the animals into the temple courtyard that day. And I want to end on this note. I was going to go to Matthew's note, but I've overshot time. But in that second cleansing, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56, where he proclaims that God was going to take the outcast and the eunuchs and the Gentiles and make for himself a nation. And they were going to bring him acceptable sacrifices after those who were supposed to know how to sacrifice him were cast out. And his house would become a house of prayer. And then quotes from Jeremiah 7, those false priests that were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, God will never destroy the temple of the Lord. And telling them, you have made the temple of God into a den of thieves. Brothers and sisters, we need to be zealous for our own cleansing. We need to be honest with ourselves about those things that are defiling to us, because they are real. And we need to drive them out. Not of the larger world, but out of the heart. Because this is the place where God is glorified. so that we are the people who God glorifies and who glorify their God. God, help us to be zealous for that kind of cleansing. Can we see it now? Can we see the idolatry come out from among it? Take your solace, no matter how you feel about what's happening, that our God reigns. And that He is our help in our times of trouble. Do you owe some duty to God this morning? Is your soul what it should be? Maybe you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, or maybe you've become entangled with things and the prayers of your brethren could help. Prayers for strength or restoration, or even comfort. As you make that long, lonely walk, it seems lonely, that the prodigal himself made to find the loving embrace of the Father. If those prayers can help, come forward confessing those things as we stand and sing.